I want to ask you this morning, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn with me to two portions of Scripture. First is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew, chapter 19. And then we'll turn over to the book of James. As we are studying through the book in these morning services, we come this morning to chapter 5. So James, chapter 5 as well. But Matthew 19, a brief reading at this portion, and then we'll turn again over to the book of James. And in Matthew 19, we're going to break into our reading in verse 23. Matthew 19 and 23. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now over to James chapter 5, reading the opening verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Well, amen. We'll end our reading there and trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. And let us, again with the Word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our Heavenly Father, we once again would pause and enter into Your presence, again pleading the merits of the blood of Jesus. But we ask Thee today, Lord, to again, come and still our hearts. Remind us that what we have read today are not the imaginations of men. We've read the statements of the living God. And we ask Thee today, as that living God of glory, to be pleased to look upon us, to give us understanding hearts, to by the Spirit open Your Word and open our hearts, and grant us grace, Lord, and the food for our souls that we need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our journey through this final chapter of James' epistle, we come today to a topic which might cause many to breathe a sigh of relief. Here we come and find a stinging rebuke of a particular class of people, the wealthy. I mean, James has been touching upon topics which no one could ignore. He's touched on topics like how we are to respond to trouble, the trials of life, of seeking the wisdom of God to deal with the problems that come upon us. He's dealt with the topic of the spirituality of the law of God. I mean, who can escape the censure of that topic? He's dealt with being doers of the Word and not hearers only. He's dealt in particular and at great length with the sins of the tongue. Again, the list of people that can get out from under his rebuke is rather small. He's dealt with worldliness. He's dealt with desire for recognition, desire for position in the church. He's dealt with spiritual adultery. And the list really goes on. I say again, finally, we might say, a topic that we can sit out and let the other guy listen to and let him worry about James and his piercing spirituality. But let me ask you today, How do you define wealth? We might all be ready to say, well, the definition of wealth starts a few clicks above my income bracket. And we can all smile and understand, and that may be the case. But just to check myself a little, I got out my now admittedly old and weathered college dictionary and just looked up the term wealth. Well, this will show the age of my college dictionary. Meaning number one in my dictionary began with the abbreviation OBS, period, obsolete. It had the meaning there, wheel, or welfare, as the primary meaning of the word wealth. And obviously, you can see the word wheel in wealth, and, well, maybe we need to turn up another word in the dictionary if it's even still listed and look up wheel. Didn't do that. But the second and third definitions really come to the point. The dictionary read, wealth meaning, secondly, abundance of valuable material or possessions or resources. Or more fundamentally and basically, the third definition, simply, abundant supply or profusion. Well, simply put then, wealth means having more than you need. And when we look at it that way, we have to ask ourselves, how many of us in this room today can really slip out of the category of the wealthy? I mean, think about it. Think about your monthly budget. I remember doing this several years ago. You know, we were hearing all the stuff about Y2K and it was going to be a global catastrophe and the Great Depression was going to look like a day of blessing and prosperity. I thought, well, I don't know, but we'll see. So I just looked at my monthly budget. And it's amazing the things that we budget and spend our money on that we really don't need. I mean, do I really need a second or a third car? Do I really need to go to college? Do I really need braces? Do I really need a cell phone? Or do I really even need a phone, for that matter? We spend money for them. We need them? No, we really don't need them. Think of the money that we spend on entertainment. Now, this really can open up a whole category. I'm not a businessman. I don't understand a lot of these various things. Maybe I should spend more time trying to understand them, but I hear them talk about the stock market. I hear them talk about futures. I don't mean, what are they talking about? Looking at crystal balls? I don't know. I really don't understand. But you stop and think about how much of our society, I'm not just talking about people wasting money on entertainment, but how much of our people's income, how much of the people in our nation, how much of their daily bread depends on other people having disposable income. I mean, a guy that works down at the video store, we should clean out about 85% of the junk in that store, but anyway, he's making his money on people spending money that they don't have to spend. They just have a little extra and they spend on this. You think of the people that run motels, resorts, the people, I mean, it goes on and on and on. How many people in our society earn their living based on the abundance of our society, the wealth of our society, the money that's above and beyond our needs? It's really an interesting thing. You ought to read an article by R.L. Dabney on a Christian economy. It's a very interesting section in his discussions. But I mean, it goes on. Do we really need for this room to be air conditioned this morning? Do we really need for our homes to be air conditioned? I probably wouldn't be living in North Carolina if we didn't have it. I'd probably live in somewhere about, you know, a little above Niagara Falls. But we have these things. The list goes on. Now, let me be clear today. I am not saying today that I believe it is wrong for us to possess these things. I'm only saying that these things prove the point that it is not just a small class of people that need to re-examine whether or not they're wealthy. We are people that are filled with abundance. So let us not think, well, we'll take the day off and let James preach to others today. Let us all take heed to the words of James, because I believe in the last analysis, if we would analyze it, the most impoverished of us in this room today is still a very wealthy person compared really with the rest of the world. James today comes and gives really some piercing words. We've come used to the fact that James doesn't mince words. He follows after the model of his earthly brother, the Lord Jesus, in speaking very plainly. James even goes into some of the territory today, really, of the Old Testament prophets and his cries against the wicked and their wealth. And so what I want us to focus on today, the points do not find alliteration today, but if we could put a little alliteration to help us grip the main thought today, it would be this: woes to the wicked wealthy. Here let us consider, I say today, James' woes to the wicked wealthy. The first thought I want to put before you today, and really our thoughts will be very simple. The first thought is this, and it is the question, who are the rich that James is talking to? Now, I've already gone to some lengths to establish that today we could all qualify as being wealthy. And I think we would have to all agree. And the Scripture recognizes, as we come to look at the wealthy, or we come to look rather at the church, that there is a sense in which there are not many wealthy among the Lord's people. Now, we start getting into the various classes and occupations and the different categories of people as we consider this, but the Scripture recognizes very plainly in Corinthians that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It was one of the truths of the early church that as the gospel spread through Europe, there were many from the lower classes, many even of the slaves, that heard the words of the gospel with gladness and received them. And yet, as we read the Scriptures, we find that the wealthy are not barred from the Lord's kingdom. The wealthy are not absent from the church. I mean, look at Abraham. Look at Jacob, the one that God surnamed Israel. You look at Solomon. Probably as far as the personal wealth and prosperity and notoriety, achievement, all those things that go with the package, Solomon achieved more than any. That's why I believe the Lord gave such as Solomon to write in the wisdom books, that book of Ecclesiastes, and so many of the Proverbs that have to do with wealth, or the absence thereof, or the seeking thereof. And so, there have been wealthy certainly among the Lord's people, and it was true in the early church. If you remember the book of the Acts and in Paul's epistles, you find that there was an occasion in the experience of the early church where those Christians and believers in Judea were at a time of famine and poverty and in need. And the Greek believers took up an offering for them. And they sent it by the hands of Paul and his co-laborers to go to Jerusalem to be distributed among the needy. So there were those that had abundance, that had wealth in the early church and gave of their wealth and helped their brethren. And so it is obvious that there are those among the Lord's people that come to know wealth. It isn't a sin to be wealthy. Here, we come to look at James, and I say to ask the question, who are the rich that James is really talking to? Obviously, the rich are not beyond salvation. Although, as we read in the Gospels, Christ said, with men it would seem impossible. But with God, all things are possible. But it is possible, as many commentators argue, that James has in mind here not the believers in the church that are wealthy, but the ungodly wealthy in his mind. If you turn back just a page to James chapter 2, notice what James has said to the believers he's writing to. He says, among these in their midst that have oppressed the believers, rather, he says, verse 6 of chapter 2, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you out before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which you're called? But James has had in his sights, at least for a brief window already, an ungodly group of wealthy people that are oppressing believers. that are oppressing the poor, those that even are blasphemers of the worthy name of Christ by which the saints are called. And so James most probably has here in view a segment of ungodly rich men in the world that he now gives a great and a stern warning to. Now, the degree of sin that James describes, if you go back to chapter 5, really rebukes, and the sin and degree of sin he rebukes these people for, I think really is beyond the pale of that which would belong to godly people, to believers. You think about the sins, and we're going to look at these in some more detail as we go along, but the type of oppression that they were putting upon others. Really, the sins James comes to list here are not compatible with Christianity. And yet, here let us be careful. Because these things that are committed in great degree may be in a smaller degree and measure the sin of those that do know the Lord. Here I say, I believe, we find certainly a letter to the church. But it's a letter charging any that will read it and any that will hear. And I think it's interesting, one of the commentators pointed out here, and I thought this was an interesting thought. I mean, let's remember who's writing this letter. This is James. This is James the Just, as he was called. He was the earthly brother of Christ. Certainly his notoriety among the disciples or the apostles of the Lord and his experience and his first-hand knowledge and information of the Lord of glory as he lived and moved among us. But James was a leader of the church in Jerusalem. You find in Acts 15, he's come to that position early on in the experience of the church. And so the ungodly Jews and even the leaders of the Jews are mindful of who this man is. They've taken note of the church. They've reached out against it at times. Herod has used his arm against the church. You remember James, the brother of John, was slain very early. It wasn't just the church that was interested in hearing what this man and others had to say. The ungodly were listening in to the letters written to these Christians. And obviously there were ungodly even among the Lord's people as the wheat and the tares grow together until the time of the harvest. Here, I say whether it be within or without the church, of course we understand believers are to listen in and to be instructed at James' rebuke, I say, most probably of an ungodly group of the wealthy. So who are the rich in the context here? Most probably the unsaved. Some have argued even to narrow it down to the unsaved but yet wealthy Jewish class that so oppressed and sought out the Christians. But that, I say, is the first of our questions this morning. And whether it be addressed particularly to the unsaved or to believers as well, obviously, as it's been given in this epistle written to the church and preserved and given by the Spirit of God for us even this day to read, we are to be mindful of the admonitions. And so that for the first question, who are the wealthy? The second thought that demands our attention this morning is this. Looking at them as a class, whether it be unsaved or saved, the wealthy are subject to special temptations. The wealthy, I say, are subject to special temptations. Now remember in the proverb, one of the prayers of Agur in chapter 30 of the Proverbs was that the Lord would give him neither poverty. Obviously, there are temptations and problems that are given in a particular way to those that are in poverty and in need. But he also said, don't give me poverty. Now, we could understand that prayer. Lord, don't let me be poor. But he said, don't give me riches either. Don't give me poverty or riches. Give me food that is convenient for me, Yagur prayed. There are special temptations that are given to the wealthy. Here, and really if you can back up to chapter 4 and remember the context leading up to this, those verses dealing with our understanding of time and praying about the will of the Lord, it's only if God wills that we'll do this or do that, and we gauge all our earthly affairs by eternal realities. But what was true of some of these in James' sights? They say, oh, we're going to go to this place, we're going to stay such and such a period of time, and we're going to get profit there, and then we're going to go to another place, and we're going to do this, we're going to get this much profit there, we've got it all planned out. Here I say there are particular temptations that the wealthy, those that have known earthly success, are particularly prone to. And really, if I could list for you these temptations in particular, they are two. The first is this, and we touched upon this back in chapter 4, but here it comes out in full light. The wealthy are given a particular temptation to a false sense of security. They're not in a point of need. They're not in a time in which they struggle for anything or they see themselves as lacking anything. And so the temptation is to come to a sense of security. But a security in the wrong things. And a false sense of security in itself. If I could just pause and just seek to apply something to our own lives here. Again, we still think back, well, are we really the wealthy or not? But let me just ask you in your Christian experience. Do you find yourself seeking after God more when you're satisfied, when things are going along okay? Or do you find yourself seeking God more when things are not going well? When there are trials, when there are problems, maybe when there are financial needs, or maybe there are particular burdens, or sickness, or disease, or oppression, or persecution. I mean, the list goes on. We find ourselves when we're not comfortable, when we're out of that zone of comfort, we find ourselves more often at the throne of grace, do we not? Because we, at that point, begin to sense our need. That's why often need and lack or trouble can be viewed as a mercy of God, because it's something He uses to draw us out and to come closer to Him. I have to pause at times looking at our church. I mean, I look at our church and from the world's perspective, we're a tiny little group. I mean, you meet in a house, all these various things are, you know, we're just the bottom of the rung. But, man, we're flying high compared to where we were 17 years ago. I mean, we didn't have enough money to even finance a building, much less pay a pastor and do anything else. Is it easier than to pray? Is it easier to recognize our poverty? Cry out to God for blessing. Cry out to God to meet the needs that are so obvious. I say it's easy for us when we're comfortable and things are okay. Enter into a false sense of security. And that's why I say this is the first great temptation that comes to the rich. Because there aren't any pressing needs. In an earthly sense, money gives us the ability to get the things we need, to get the things we want. And so we have a sense of security, and that is a bad place to be. We need to be, even if we are incredibly wealthy, to have the wisdom to discern these riches are nothing. They can be gone in a moment. And even if they're not gone in a moment, even if my last will and testament leaves 8, 9, 10 digits to the people behind me, what good is it? I mean, what is really there? I think that's why we need to recognize and learn, as I said very often, so many people spend their time in life trying to keep up with the Joneses. And what they really need to do is come up alongside and talk to the Joneses about whether or not all that stuff they have is bringing them peace and contentment. They might lie to you and say, well, it's great. Or they may every now and then have the integrity to tell you. Or if they won't tell you, just view their lives. That riches don't bring happiness. That riches don't bring real security. All they are is an earthly means to earthly things. The false sense of security, I say, is a great temptation to the rich. And the second is this: a love of power. Maybe it's because I lack the experience or lack the desire, but I've always struggled with understanding people that, let's say, are millionaires. And they strive and strive and they work themselves to death. I mean, they don't make TVs any bigger than the one this guy's got. What's he going to buy with the next $1 million? They don't make houses any bigger than this. They don't make airplanes any nicer than this guy's got. I mean, you go on and on. Once you have all the stuff, I mean, why do you need $400 million when you've only got $350 million? I mean, what's that extra $50 million really going to buy you that you don't already have? Of course, it won't buy you anything that you don't already have, but may increase your power. Maybe if you own yet another corporation, you'll have power over so many more people, or you'll have influence in another industry. And you go on and you see, it isn't just the love of things. It's the love of power. I say, in a sense, these are the two great temptations that come to the wealthy: false security and the love of power. Now, I've given illustrations that are huge. I've used numbers in the tens and hundreds of millions. But you can take it right down to being a farmer and owning slaves. What's that kind of power going to do to you? You see, we can look at these things all in different perspectives. False security and a love of power. These, I say, are the great temptations, but really it narrows down, and as we look at the context, James highlights four great crimes that come to the wealthy. If you look at verses 2 and 3, let us read together. He says, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days." The first of these, we're going to talk a little bit more about some of the phrases in those verses in our next thought. But the first crime that these temptations lead to, that James lists anyway, is hoarded wealth. Hoarded wealth. It's interesting, you know, we think about your garments are moth-eaten. You think, well, here's a wealthy guy running around in clothes with holes in them. That's not the point. Garments in that day were a mark of wealth. Garments in our day can't be a mark of wealth, I guess, number one, because they're so cheap and easy to obtain, and number two, because they're not worth anything 6 months later because they're out of style. But in this day, you could pass down a garment to your son. He could pass the same garment down to his son. It wouldn't be out of style, but it would still be a mark of wealth. Garments were used, interestingly, if you read in the Old Testament, there are times garments were used as collateral. You owed your neighbor money. You lent him your cloak. He was required, according to the Old Testament ceremonial, or civil legislation rather, for Israel, to give you your cloak back in the evening so that you wouldn't be cold at night. And then he would return the cloak in the morning again for you to hold as that collateral on his debt. Amos talks about that because one of the crimes of the wealthy that he cried against was these men wouldn't give the collateral back at night, so the guy had to be cold while he was in debt. But the garments here, the riches, the gold, the silver, the garments, they were hoarded. They were held in store when they could have been used for the good and the help of others. Here I say, one of the crimes of the wealthy. He goes on, if you can go down to verse 4, and he lists a second crime, the withholding or the unpaid wages of those that labored for these men. It said, "Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud." Unpaid wages. Here are the woes of the wicked wealthy. One of the marks of their sin is there were those that labored for them. They had the means, obviously, to pay them for their labors, and they refused to do it. You see that love of power thing coming in there? It's not going to hurt you at all to pay the guy that worked for you, but yet you don't pay him. You hold back what you owe him. What a crime it is. Again, some of the thoughts underneath this we come to in our next point. In verse 5, we come to the next of the crimes: luxury and self-indulgence. You've lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Some commentators wrestle with the reference there to the day of slaughter. Is it a reference to, you know, just fattening yourself up for the judgment? Or is it a reference to, as in the Old Testament, one of the feasts and one of the privileges of the people is as they brought certain offerings to the temple and they offered them before the Lord, a great portion of the animal would be returned to the offerer and to his family, and there were feasts that followed. And you think of the feast or the offerings of thanksgiving, the peace offerings, these ceremonial meals that followed as they would gather together and rejoice in the things of the Lord. There were days of great rejoicing and days of feasting. But here, he speaks about these people living in pleasure on the earth and being wanton, nourishing their own hearts, treating life itself, as it were, for no other purpose than their own festivity. And then fourthly, it says in verse 6, it really gets to the bottom of the barrel, you've condemned and killed the just. I don't want to, as I said, just try and wrestle through every nuance of interpretation here. Commentators are divided as to the reference to the just. Is it a general reference, meaning, you know, perhaps the guy working for you, he's honorable, he's done what he's supposed to do, he's been upright, he's been just, and yet you refuse to pay him? Beyond that, you come to a point of condemning him, treating him wrongly, and then even killing him. Could very well be. Or it could be, as those that understand James, particularly zeroing his focus in here on the wealthy leaders of the Jews, who, as the book of Acts refers to him on more than one occasion, condemned and killed the just one. If they'd known who he was, they wouldn't have killed the Lord of glory. Or whatever the case be, a slaying and condemnation of the innocent. These are some of the specific sins and crimes that flow out of those temptations of the godly, of the wealthy, for false security and love of power, hoarded wealth, unpaid wages, self-indulgence, slaying and mistreatment of the innocent. These are things that show the hardness and the stubbornness of the heart of these to whom James is writing in rebuke. So the wealthy, I say secondly, are subject to special temptations. But I want to come to our third thought this morning. And again, very simply, it is this. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. The rich may, and I emphasize the word may, be untouched by trouble here and now. Now that's not a given. There are those that are wealthy that have known great earthly trial. There are those that are wealthy. They can hire and go to the best doctors and the best hospitals in the world. And yet they may suffer from diseases that cannot be cured. The wealthy may struggle with great hardship. That is not to be denied. But in a general sense, on the normal state of affairs, the wealthy are immune to a lot of troubles that afflict other people, because they have the means to get the remedy for what ails them. And so the rich may be untouched by trouble here and now. But James uses language here, much like the Old Testament prophets and really like the Sermon on the Mount. This is probably, we've seen echoes of the Sermon on the Mount throughout the book, but the moth and rust, the Lord says, lay not up for yourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal. Obviously, some of that language is coming through in James very plainly. James here, I believe, and agree with those that say, is echoing all the way back to the prophets. The prophecy of Amos, if you've been here with us, is one of my, if we can say it this way, favorite prophecies. Favorite meaning, I think he's touching so much on the days we're living in. A lot of what Amos rebuked, it wasn't just religious apostasy, though it was a big, big part of it. But Amos preached a lot against civil injustice, crimes against the impoverished and poor, and the extravagance of the wealthy that anointed themselves, Amos said, with the cheapest of ointments. They drank wine in bowls. They had it all going on. You read the condemnation of the prophet. That's why we hear the echoes of it in here in James. The hire of the laborers, he said, who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. There's a voice going up to heaven the labor of these people and the laborers themselves. Their cries have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Again, one of the reasons many believe James is zeroing in on some of the religious and wicked wealthy Jews of the day, because he's harked back to Old Testament language here, the Lord of Sabaoth. That's a word we kind of struggle through when we sing Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress. What do we do with that? Is he talking about the Sabbath there? The Lord of Hosts, that frequent Old Testament title, is what's in view here. The cry of these people that you're oppressing, that you're refusing even to give their earned wages, is going to be heard by the God of heaven. The Lord of Hosts will hear. And you need to be aware of the fact that this cry will enter His ears. Judgment is coming. It says, if you go back to the third verse now, your gold and silver is cankered, the rust of them shall be a witness against you. Some say the rust, the corrosion, the tarnishing of the metals, obviously gold and silver do not rust, but yet the tarnish, the corruption of these things, the moth-eatenness of the garments. Some have said it's this hoarding of wealth. You've got all these things in store while other people are starving, while other people need to be clothed. And you've got things that are so back in store, so far back in storage that they're not good anymore. Well, that could be the case. But it says here, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. You don't have to turn there, but listen with me, if you would, to the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans. Chapter 2, is the apostle is rebuking, at this point, the religious ungodly. He says here to them, verse 5, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." It is very possible that what James is saying here, you have heaped together, you've heaped treasure together for the last days. It's possible that James is saying, look, you're hoarding this wealth. You're refusing to give to those that are in need. This is going to rise up and be a testimony against you in the last day. God is going to, as it were, pour from the storehouse of your own wealth and condemn you in the day of judgment. This being then that they're just treasuring up for themselves more judgment, more punishment, more condemnation. That may be what is in the mind of James. But it's greatly taken back with the understanding of an older commentator here. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. If you really stop and think about that, and I know this touches a big topic, but understand in Scripture that the interval between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ is spoken of as the last days. We're living in the last days. Apostle Paul was living in the last days. James was living in the last days. Now, I believe that the last days, that interval between the two advents, also has some last days. I think scripturally there are going to be some significant and extraordinary events that immediately precede the second advent. Those last days are spoken of, even under that terminology in the New Testament. But in a great sense, let us understand, we're all living in the last days. We don't know how long this interval will be between the two advents. We do not know how long the Lord will delay His coming. And so we're all to be watching. We're all to be ready. We're all to be understanding. We live in the last days. And these are just days of grace that the gospel is being sent to every corner of the world to preach and draw men to Himself. But I say an older commentator was arguing here, and I was quite taken with his argument. What he's saying here is an exclamation to these people. It's the last days. And you're heaping together earthly treasure? I mean, you're really reckoning on more of these days? You want to be prepared for more of these days when the last days are upon us? And when you stop and think about it, isn't this something that has been true throughout history? What does the Lord say I've always been amazed at this. I know I've preached on it before, but just be patient and hear it again. In the Olivet Discourse, when Christ was depicting the condition of the earth in the days prior to His coming, He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man." And then He continues and says, "For they were marrying and giving in marriage." Now, if you read back in the history in Genesis of what was true of the people in the days prior to the flood, there was a lot of ungodly stuff going on. The earth was filled with violence. But our Lord brings out, as He's talking about His second coming, He's talking about the day of judgment, He brings out that the people were marrying and giving in marriage. They were feasting. They were going on with life as if life was nothing but an endless supply of tomorrows. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. I really think if we pause and understand, because that really is behind this interpretation of the phrase, "You've treasured," or "You've heaped treasure together for the last days." You're showing that you're not looking for eternal things. You're showing that your mindset, your desire, your affections are on things here below, where moth and rust corrupt. And thieves break through and steal. Why would you let yourself be thrown into this kind of sin just for this stuff? When we're in the last days anyway. And I say there's a real sense here in which the cry that James gives to the ungodly very plainly is this: judgment is coming. The eternal day is before us. All this false security you're getting out of your earthly things, and this love of power, and all that it is bringing you to and dragging you down to, you're doing this instead of looking for the coming of the Lord. Instead of looking for the coming of the eternal day. What a folly, I say, it is. Who are the wealthy in the text? Well, obviously they're an ungodly lot that James looks to. But the wealthy are subject to special temptations. Obviously for the believer, there's going to have to be some checks and balances to those temptations. And you start seeing these sins coming up in the mix. It's time to examine the heart. Are you living with judgment in view? The day of glory? Are you, as the Apostle warns us in Romans, being conformed to now? I was greatly taken with Romans 12, 1 and 2. I've heard it preached on probably scores of times in my years. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's not the word cosmos there. It's the word ionios. The age. I know the world and all of its organized principle against the God of heaven, its displayed depravity, all of that we think of in the world. But what the apostles tell, what the Lord is telling us in that great and classic charge to sanctification is, be not conformed to now. And if there's anything that is so attached to now, it's earthly wealth. That's why, again, it's not a sin to have wealth, as Solomon did. But think about it correctly. Use it correctly. The problem is that wealth gives you, in a sense, the means to get a lot more of now. When we really need to be conformed to the eternal day rather than treasuring treasure together in the last days. How do we conclude the matter? Can I give you just 3 points to conclude? Have a balanced view of wealth. Have a proper view of earthly possessions. There's a wealth of material in the Scripture the wisdom books in particular, about how to use and how to think about wealth, which again in itself is not a sin. Can be a great blessing and a means God would use. But first, I say, have a proper view of wealth. Secondly, don't envy those that have it when you don't. This is an easy sin to get into. The psalmist said, I was envious at the foolish. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, this is a sin that many will play upon. Class warfare being encouraged. Let's use the lower classes to advance our own political means. How are we going to do it? Get them angry at the wealthy. It's not hard to do. Just look at history. I mean, greed is a powerful motivator. And then you look at the various systems of redistributing the wealth of the wealthy. Everybody can come on board in a hurry in that kind of stuff, and you need to be careful. Have a proper view of wealth. Don't envy those that have it. Bless God for their prosperity. And thirdly, don't strive inordinately to obtain it. Here, I think, is where we really need to look at ourselves. How much do we give up in order to get more? You look back into this decade of the 60s, a lot of sin, a lot of problems, sexual revolution, rock culture, the drug culture, the list goes on. All that stuff that was so startling and so appalling in that generation is mainstream today. We're not shocked by it anymore. And that in itself is sad. I'll never forget, because I struggle with this a little myself. I can remember the 60s. I lived through most of the 60s. But the hippie culture, they asked a lot of good questions. Now, they were satisfied with the fact there either weren't answers or with wrong answers. But they did ask some good questions. Because they looked at a generation of people, again speaking very generally here, that were pursuing wealth and letting other things fall by the wayside, striving inordinately to obtain wealth. Neglect your kids. Work 80 hours a week. Do this, do that. Is it worth it? Now, I don't often use the word balance because I think it gets misused a lot, but I'm going to use it today. We ought to balance it. Work ethic. You don't just say, well, I'm going to quit work and I'm going to join the out-of-work generation. You know, I want to start, well, I have to drop by so-and-so's house on Tuesday because I'll probably be hungry about it. I mean, no. Let us, I say, be careful in our understanding. Let us have a proper view of wealth. Let us not envy those that have it. Let us not strive inordinately to achieve it. Godliness, contentment, is great gain. I think if we have godliness and contentment, we'll find ourselves on the right path to avoiding the crimes James cries out against in the chapter. Some strong language. Woes to the wicked wealthy. May God give us grace today to rightly view the wealth that God gives. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we come today grateful that You have spoken plainly in Your Word. Even on, should we say, the mundane things of life, we pray for wisdom and grace to view this life aright. And may we not come under the condemnation of these here, but in their lust for gain and power, found themselves even ready to slay the innocent. Lord, we pray, give us wisdom. We may pray with a girl, give me neither poverty nor riches, food convenient for me. Lord, if You have granted us wealth, then give us the wisdom and the humility to deal rightly with what You've given. We ask these things, Lord, today in Jesus' name.